Worth, Texas. And Al's been here before, and we certainly have appreciated his ministry in the past and look forward to experiencing it this morning. So please welcome Brother Al.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. On my Bible, it's page 188. I know that'll help you, but the book of Ruth is found right after the book of Judges. You remember the situation in Judges, chaotic times, economically despairing times, politically despairing times, and nobody had a clue what to do, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. But does that sound like this morning's newspaper or what? And tucked away in these chaotic times with a spiral, each spiral of sin and judgment goes lower and lower, and they stay down longer. God sends a deliverer or a judge, and they send off the enemies, Gideon and the Midianites or whatever else, but they go right back to their old ways. A new generation spirals down again and again and again, worse and worse. And tucked right in this setting is this beautiful little book of Ruth. This wonderful little book, a sense of respite where God has teachings. I wonder this morning, anyone here ever had unanswered prayers? Would you raise your hand? You prayed and prayed and prayed. It seemed like the skies were brass. You begged and you pleaded with God for this or for that, and all you heard was nothing but silence, and your dreams were shattered. Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Now hold them up and look around and see the hands that aren't up, and I want you to see what denial looks like, okay? Okay. If you've lived long enough, you've experienced shattered dreams. I want to read for you. Let's just read from the first chapter. I'm going to try to get the whole book in just a little while, so you're not going to beat the Methodist to the cafeteria this morning, okay? But we'll do what we can. Let's look at chapter 1 and, starting verse 19. It's after Ruth, the daughter-in-law, has decided to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And it says in verse 19, "Now the two of them went," that's Ruth and Naomi, "until they came to Bethlehem," which is the hometown. "And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said, 'Don't call me Naomi.'" You know what Naomi means? I'll tell you quickly, I'll tell you later too. It means pleasant. It means happy. She said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Do you know what Mara means? Bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? God's been picking on me for lo these many years," she says. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Lord, I need your grace and power to impart this message. It's for me, first of all, Lord. Thank you for the truth and comfort that you've given me. But let me share it. Prepare the hearts of each one of us. Help us to hear from you just what you need. Lord, I pray you'd custom fit this message to meet the need of every heart. We're trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've lived long enough and I've pastored long enough to realize that many, if not most, Christians are practicing Buddhists. Practicing Buddhists. Let me explain what I mean by that. We kill our desires in order to escape pain. We lower our expectations in order to keep from being disappointed. We've been so deeply hurt by God. We've been so deeply disappointed by the affairs of life, so wounded by unanswered prayers and shattered dreams. Well, we're Christians, and so we don't want to reject God. That's unthinkable. What we do is we just lower expectations. Well, maybe God blesses everybody but not me. Don't know why. Someday I'll ask him. Maybe God gives everybody joy but not me. Someday I'll ask God why. And then we go through life wondering why we're not happy all the time. We're wondering why every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the day before. And we lower our expectations. That's for everybody else at church, but I guess it's not for me. Let me explain what I mean by practicing Buddhists. Let me explain just a little bit about Buddhism this morning, okay? Gautama Siddhartha was the supposed founder of the religion of Buddhism, lived around 500 years before Christ. He was a wealthy Indian prince. He had everything he could want. In fact, his parents sheltered him from anything unpleasant for 24 years. Nothing ugly, nothing unpleasant, nothing untoward was allowed into his life. And finally, at 24 years of old, he said, "I've had it. I want to get out there and see what life is really all about." And he left his wealthy palace and went out into the world to find out what was really going on, and he came across four distressing sights as he wandered through the world. He came across a sick man, and then he came across an old man, and then he came across a dead man, and then he came across a seeking, discontented man. All of them were in one stage or another of agony or suffering or longing. And from this he deduced four noble truths. In fact, he became Buddha, which means the enlightened one. From his observation of the world, all these hurting, agonizing, disappointed people, he came across four noble truths. These are the four central truths of Buddhism. Number one, all of life is suffering. There is always a gap between our desires and what we experience. I don't care how rich you are, you'll never be rich enough. Someone asked one of the Hunt brothers, billionaires in Houston, after just making a killing on the silver market. A reporter asked him, how much money is enough? And he thought for a minute, he said, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more of whatever it is you've got. That's from a billionaire. All your expectations will fall short because and as a result, all of life is suffering, disappointment. The second truth is the cause of our suffering is desire, longing, wishing, hoping. If you desire anything, you will be disappointed in that form of suffering. So the third noble truth is, if you're going to end suffering, kill desire. Just get to the place where you have no more dreams, no more longings, no more desires. Maybe some of you remember Simon and Garfunkel. Kids, that's back when music came on plastic discs and they had a needle that picked up the music. And one of their songs was, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Buddhism. To end suffering, kill desire. So finally, the fourth noble truth is spend your life learning to eliminate desire, one way, usually through meditation. Just get to the place where you don't want anything and you'll be suffering no more. Just don't care. It's all caught up in the wheel of karma. It's all been predetermined anyway, so nothing you can do to change it. Just get to the place where you desire nothing. That's Buddhism. And I find a whole lot of Christians are practicing Buddhist. Here is the Bible's truth. Life includes suffering. Don't tell anybody, come to Christ and everything be healthy, wealthy, and wonderful. Jesus made one of his not-so-precious promises. While you are in the world, you shall suffer persecution, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus never promised us that everything would go fine and wonderful. We are lying when we tell people, come to Christ and your life will magically turn to blessing and bliss. Tell that to all of the apostles who suffered a martyr's death. All the people you know that are suffering. Life does include suffering, but life is good for the one who knows the author of life. In this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The second truth the scripture says in regards to Buddhist theology, the cause of all suffering is not desire, it is separation. That's what happened when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden to begin with. God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. You need to understand the Bible vision of die is not ceasing to exist, it is separation. Did they die that day? No, they did not physically. They lived on for hundreds of years. They died spiritually, and what that meant, separated from their creator. You've got to leave the garden. That is the source of all of our suffering. Separation from each other. Adam, who told you you're naked? Well, this woman, you get, isn't that like a man, gals? The blame game. And the battle of the sexes is on. It's her fault. Separated from his spouse, separated from himself, he's his own worst enemy, separated from his environment. Now, instead of just simply receiving the good things that God's provided, you got to work by the sweat of your brow. The cause of all suffering is separation. We are separated from God, our creator. There's a God-shaped void, C.S. Lewis says, a God-shaped emptiness in all of us that no matter what you try to fill that emptiness with money, with power, with jobs, with things, with stuff, with whatever, it won't fill that emptiness because you're separated from God. Nothing but God fulfills the deepest longings of your life. Let the pain and let the longings and the disappointment of the shattered dreams draw you to him. Nobody, I want to sing it, nobody fills my heart like Jesus. Accept real life in Christ as his gift of love. When you come to Christ, then that God-shaped emptiness is filled. That doesn't mean all the problems go away. I promise you, that's not going to happen this side of heaven. That's what heaven is for. But it's enough. Every shattered dream is enough if I have Christ, if I know Him. Live transparently before God and before others. Some of us, like Simon and Garfunkel, have erected walls around ourselves so no one will ever hurt us again. You're missing out on the greatest blessing of life. Of course, people are going to hurt you. They're sinners like you are. But I think it was Tennyson who said, it's better to have loved and lost than not to have loved at all. Learn to find that Jesus is your all in all. Do you know that song? I don't know if I can say. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Sing it with me. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. He's everything. Everything to me. Well, today, you may be bitter and angry like Naomi, but Naomi begins to experience God once again. So I want to share with you the meaning of shattered dreams. Let me give you just a quick thumbnail sketch to refresh your memory about Naomi's experience, the events. 10 years of tragedy have come and gone when we picked up where I met her. 10 years of darkness on her soul. She was born and raised in Bethlehem and married her high school sweetheart. And they got married, and you know what her greatest dream was. Any Hebrew woman had one dream and one dream alone, and that was to have children. Life was not worth living if you did not have children. That was the Hebrew women's matrix. And so God blessed her not only with a husband, but with two boys, so the name could go on. But the boys are sickly. They are weak. In fact, that's what their names mean, sickly and weak. And two children, but now she's got sons. She's got hope. And what she wants, what every Hebrew woman wants and dreams of and pleads with God day after day and night after night. Oh God, may they marry healthy Hebrew women and may they give us grandchildren. How many grandparents do we have here today? Can I see your hands? I got to tell you, I've got my first grandchild. She'll be a year old next year. And I was telling somebody this morning, I said, grandchildren is the one promise this old world actually delivers on. They are wonderful. They are phenomenal. I can't believe. And I've got pictures in my pocket that I've swore to my congregation I would never show them, and I lied. Anytime they'll look at, just they're wonderful. That is what every Hebrew woman wants. She wants Sabbath dinner, sitting down at the table surrounded by her children and her grandchildren at her feet, and everybody living for the Lord. That's what they long for. And so she rightly lived up to her name. Her name was Naomi. She was Susie Sunshine. Naomi means pleasant. Living in Bethlehem in her hometown, surrounded by her family, an extended family with two sons. Sickly sons. And then God, in spite of her request, sends a famine. Can you imagine? No bread. Do you know what Bethlehem means? House of lechem, bread. Isn't it ironic there's no bread in the house of bread? And her husband, he decides he's going to take things in his own hands. I mean, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going, right? No sign of prayer. He packs up his family, his wife and his two sickly sons, and said, I've heard there's bread in Moab. And so they leave Bethlehem, leave their homelands, leave their family, their friends, go down into Moab. And there the sons grow. And they meet and fall in love with foreign women, Moabite women, one of whom is Ruth. But neither one of them have children. And then God really starts to pick on Naomi, or so it seems. First, her husband dies, and her heart is broken. Then the eldest son dies with no children. And then the final shoe drops when the second son dies, and she has no grandchildren, no husband, no one to carry on her name, no grandchildren. And her response is she's shattered by the slings and arrows of life, and her soul turns bitter, broken, and depressed. And now she says, don't call me Susie Sunshine, call me Gloomy Gladys. Call me Mara. call me bitter because it's God's fault. 4 times in the past I read, she said, God is against me. It's God's fault. God sent me out full and brought me back empty. But God is still working. That last little phrase, I know you missed it, chapter 1. Now when they came to Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the barley harvest, the first harvest of the year. The famine is over, and God is about to do something in Naomi's life. Is this where you find yourself today? Left with the broken pieces of your shattered dreams? Numb? Too hurt to desire anything from God? You've given up asking God to answer your prayers, so you've lowered your expectations because you don't want your heart to hurt anymore, and you become a practicing Buddhist. Well, what happens in our lives when that happens? When God is elusive, what happens when God doesn't respond to our prayers like a magic genie in a bottle, your wish is my command? How do you respond? We develop substitutes for our desires, addictive desires, rather than God himself. We think, well, maybe if I can have this, maybe this will satisfy the hurt, maybe this will fulfill my longings. Less than God himself. Larry Crabb says, it is interesting, it's a little different between women and men. You consider this, whether or not this is true. He says, women turn to relational control. Women are far more relational than most men. And so when God disappoints them, they, like Naomi's husband, roll up their sleeves and begin to take control. Women who've been hurt, who've been disappointed, say, I will not be hurt again. And I will not let the people I know and love be hurt again. And so they become manipulators. They become controllers. They become managers of people, manipulating them to keep them close by, to keep kind of control over them. They become a guilt trip agent. You know what I'm talking about? The agent of your first guilt trip was probably your mama. Because everybody knows if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so everybody plays that game to keep mama happy. And she tries to control relationships. She can't release her children. Or perhaps with young girls trying to find satisfaction in relationships with disappointments, usually with father wounds, they'll become seductive and loose. And trying to find relationships they can control through their seductivity, as opposed to simply finding hope where dad ought to be the one, at least for a while, to fulfill those needs. Men, on the other hand, become addictive to non-relational control. If life has become disappointing, my job is dead end or lost or gone, and my self-image is gone, what can I look to fulfill, to mask the pain in my life? And so we look for deep satisfaction and pleasure without any relational responsibility or commitment whatsoever, because responsibility and commitment brings pain. Everybody knows the C word for all men is commitment. We avoid it like the plague. And so we've developed shallow relationships with our friends. Where, well, you know, conversation, hey, dude, what you doing? I don't know, let's tip a few. Or perhaps even with our families, without any transparency. I'm not letting anyone in because they'll see how hurt and wounded I am. And so we live guarded lives and we don't live transparently. And our wives and our children long for intimacy and we can't give it to them, because we'd be vulnerable. Or we start to find fulfillment by becoming aggressive in our business success, and we measure our self-worth by how many sales or how big our paycheck is or how many toys we can collect. Or we turn to sports to vicariously try to find some kind of pleasure. If you live in Detroit, unless you're a Wings fan, you're in deep weeds if that's the case. Or we turn to pornography. I mean, home nobody gets hurt by that, right? It can be an instant rush. We hide ourselves away in our computer rooms, or we carry on affairs with the girl down the street to try to mask our pain and become addicted to the temporary sense of pleasure and power. But listen to me, none of these addictive desires satisfies the deepest longing of your soul. They leave you empty. And so God, because he loves you, sets about to shatter your dreams. I thought God was good. He is good all the time. But he loves you too much to leave you with these shallow addictions that don't satisfy. And one by one, our dreams come crashing down. He goes about the unpopular business of sending us trials, pain, afflictions, broken relationships, disappointment. It's not a popular message in America, because in America it's all about somehow avoiding pain, right? Multi-billion dollar industry is pain control. I mean, Carly Simon sang, "Haven't got time for the pain." I'm not going to sing that one, so relax. We try to avoid the pain. Let me read you some suggestions that were turned in by tourists at Bridger Wilderness Park in Wyoming. There's a trail through the mountains. And you get through the trail, it's about a 3 or 4 or 5 mile trail through the mountains. You get there, there's suggestions. Did you enjoy your stay? Here are some of the suggestions that Americans said for the park rangers. The trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Excuse me. Here's another one. Too many bugs and leeches and spiders. Please spray the wilderness to rid it of these pests. Another one. Chairlifts are needed so we can get to the wonderful views that we enjoy. Give us an escalator. Going uphill is too hard. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Escalators would help on the steeper section. These are actual suggestions that American tourists gave. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Really roughing it. Too many rocks in the mountains. Americans don't want difficulties. We don't want, haven't got time for the pain. And it spills over into churchianity, Pastor. Give us quick, effective formulas for prayers. If I say this and this and this and this, it's got to happen, right? Wrong. Remove our wounds and our disappointments, please. Whatever you do, don't make us uncomfortable. I don't like this church. It makes me uncomfortable. These people raise their hands. These people even clap. I'm not comfortable. When was church ever about being comfortable? If you really meet with God in church, we ought to put seatbelts in the pews. Explain all the mysteries for me, Pastor, in simple terms so I can understand it. You know, there's a myth I find that's going around the church, evangelical church. I'm going to preach a series on myths we all believe. One of them is this: God will never give you more than you can handle. Now, you listen to me today. God is in the breaking business. And he is bound and determined to give you more than you can handle. So that the only thing you can do is cry out to God like Peter as he was sinking in the waves, "Lord, help me." By the way, he's not interested in helping you. Then he's got to share the glory, and God will share his glory with no man. Some of you thinking, well, if I can just, God and me can work this thing out together and it'll work out in the end. Are you kidding me? Salvation is when you quit trying and start trusting. There's nothing you can bring to the table that makes God really happy but your broken, bleeding, wounded, helpless self. God's in the breaking business. He was in the breaking business with Naomi. It was a mercy that all these things happened. Have you ever noticed the difference between the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers? In the book of Exodus, you have God's people being brought out of Egypt. You have the 10 plagues and the snake and the serpent of Moses' rod. You have the Red Sea opening and closing at just the right time. The waters of Marah made sweet. The manna of bread and water from the rock and streams in the desert, and all their prayers are answered. You get to the book of Numbers and its wilderness wanderings and enemies attack and nothing goes right. What is the deal here? It's the difference between new and old Christians. It's the process of brokenness. Fresh new Christians. It's like God answers every prayer to a parking spot in downtown St. Clair on Powerboat Weekend. Isn't God good? Isn't he wonderful? And then after you're a Christian for several months or years, the parking spots aren't there. And the cancer doesn't get healed. And the job doesn't show up. And the rebellious child doesn't come home. Because God is in the business of breaking us. By the way, God only uses broken people and broken things. Long as there's some element of health or wholeness, he's got to share his glory. He's got to break you. God shatters our petty dreams because We're longing, we're dreaming the wrong dreams. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't a wrong thing for Naomi to want children and grandchildren. It's not a wrong thing for you to want health for your loved ones. It's not a wrong thing for you to want a job or to be able to pay your bills. Those are things you can't help but ask God for. But when that becomes your priority and not God and God alone, then God's got some breaking to do. You ever notice how in the Old Testament God says, turn from your wicked ways and seek my face? The trouble with American Christians, we're not seeking God's face, we're seeking his hand. God bless me, God bless me, God bless me. Give me a job, give me health, give my children good partners, give me healthy grandchildren. Lord, help GM to somehow make it back. God bless, God bless. And those are things worth, but when that becomes your focus, when that becomes your drive, you're seeking the blessings of God's hand. And what God wants is for you to seek his face. That means to seek him and him alone. Like Job, who in the midst of his boils and his pain and dead children all around, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. David, attacked by his enemies, says, one thing have I desired from the Lord, and that will I seek after, that he make me king and I rule over all the nations, right? What's the one thing? If I desire the Lord, that I may dwell in his temple and live in his presence and observe and desire his beauty. The Apostle Paul, who is beaten within an inch of his life 3 times, 3 days and nights in the deep, everywhere he goes, he suffers persecution, not adulation. And he says, my one thing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Well, Naomi's evolution, she's gradually changing as the sovereign working of God comes on her. First, she's bitter. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for God has dwelt bitterly with me. The Almighty has affected me. Yet still she has faith in the Almighty, still believing in God enough to be angry with him. That alone, if that's all you got left, you've got something. Somebody very, very near and dear to me. One day told me from the suicide ward, he was thinking so seriously about suicide, he had to be put in a psych ward. And several days later when they'd let me visit him, all he could do is, I am so angry at God. I thought, oh, thank you, God, he still believes in you enough to be angry with you. There's hope. Hope is reborn. Stage 2, in chapter 2, verse 20, you know the story. Naomi sends her daughter-in-law Ruth out to glean with the impoverished, homeless people. And they leave a little bit, and she is so gracious and so lovely that Boaz, who happens to own the field, just happened to come to Boaz's field. Boaz just happened to see her and says, look, give her a little extra. And so she comes back with twice as much in her gleaning bags. And Naomi says, where'd you find it? Well, it was a man named Boaz. And she said, Boaz, that's my third cousin once removed. He's a relative of mine. And she says in chapter 2, verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. From bitter, she began to become a little bit better, a little bit hopeful. God has not forsaken or abandoned me, and hope is reborn. Maybe God is not out to get me. And finally, chapter 3, verse 18, whereas Boaz begins to go about the business of the kinsman redeemer to see if Naomi, or rather Ruth, will be his wife. In verse 18, Naomi says to Ruth, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for this man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. She realized Boaz's passionate love for Ruth, and she rested in what God in his sovereign grace and mercy was doing. Rest that comes at giving up control. Just giving up control of what matters most to you. It's not a pleasant emotional experience, especially for those of us who are control freaks. I'm not going to ask for the control freaks to raise your hand because you won't do it because you want to be in control. Like a song that came out. When you can't trace his hand, when you can't figure out what in the world is God doing, When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. I don't know what you're doing, God. This was not in my plans. I've said it to my people. You want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. For all of us, the greatest act of worship and service you will ever do is to praise and trust God through the tears. Through the tears. Mike Iaconelli tells a story of a woman on a vacation in Sea Island, South Carolina, where a 300-pound loggerhead turtle, lays their eggs once a year on the beach, and then go back, and the eggs hatch, and they make it to the beach. One night, this gal found one of the loggerhead turtles who had laid her eggs and got somehow turned around, and instead of heading back for the ocean, this turtle was heading inland toward the hot sand dunes and certain death. She poured cool water on the turtle and wrapped it in seaweed and called 911, and the park rangers came and saw it happen. The turtle got turned around, and so they flipped this 300-pound loggerhead turtle over on its back on its shell. They wrapped tire chains around the front paws and towed it across the sand dunes in his Jeep to the ocean. A torturous, sandy, bumpy ride nearly killed the turtle, but when they got her to the shore, they flipped her over, unhooked her, and pushed her off into the water and life. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether you'll be killed or whether you'll be saved by the hands that flip you upside down and drag you around where in places you don't want to go. But God knows what he's doing. When all the dreams of your life are shattered, God wants to bring you to the place where the primary dream is to know him and him alone, to sense his presence, and to be satisfied with him. And all the others will eventually take their place or not when he is satisfied. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this guy has it all together. He comes from a huge mega church in Texas where they don't have economic problems. His church is blowing and growing and his baptistry is filled and he's got the world by the tail of a downhill pull. Let me tell you, everyone has shattered dreams. Everyone has broken hearts. When you come to realize that it's God's mercy that allows it, he becomes more dear than anything you might have dreamed of. One last thought. I had just begun pastoring in Northeast Georgia 30 years ago. And every Monday morning I'd get a phone call before 7 o'clock from Ruby, who lived out in Dewey Rose, out in the county. And the services of First Baptist Church were broadcast live over the radio. And she'd glow, wonderful passage. I'd never thought of that, Pastor. Oh, Brother Al, how wonderful. I finally had to visit, see who Ruby was. And so I had my secretary set up an appointment. I drove out the 15 miles out in the county, and there she was sitting in this old farmhouse with a 10-by-forever porch, just waiting eagerly, and she made me Georgia's sweet tea, which is super saturated, and we sat and talked. And I noticed her arm was in a cast, a sling, all the way from her shoulder to her wrist, and we talked and shared and just began to open up what God had been doing, and she told me the story of her life. Godly, wonderful woman, used to teach Sunday school class, a burgeoning class, but she couldn't make it anymore because of the pain. And she began to share of a husband she'd been faithful to for over 50 years. And when he was sober, he was a wonderful, godly man. But when he drank, he became mean and bitter, and he would beat her to a pulp. And this last time, he'd shattered her arm so badly that the doctors couldn't even set it. The bone had become like paste. There was nothing left to set. And there wasn't a waking moment when she wasn't in excruciating pain. Then with tears bursting out of her 80-year-old eyes, she said, oh, Brother Al, why would God do this to me? And the words God gave me said, Ruby, I can't explain why God does some of the things he does, but from all that you've told me today, out of the pain and disappointment, Jesus has become so sweet to you. Would you trade that sweet relationship with Jesus for a lifetime of health and blessing? And then the tears popped. Oh, no, never, never. I rejoice in my pain, my brokenness, because I know him now in a way I never could have. no matter what happens, keep on trusting him and longing for him. Now, Lord Jesus, take these truths, and if I've said anything that's not true, not of thee, Lord, banish it from our mind and our memories. Holy Spirit, don't let us simply walk off unchanged. As we meditate upon your truth, I pray that you'll bring about the changes in our life, that all the things we thought would bring us joy and happiness, that leave us with disappointment, would drive us not away from you, but back to you. Have your way now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing number 578, Trusting Jesus. I'll ask Pastor to come and handle the invitation however you wish.